Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 to 24. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar, and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar, and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering, and offered it according to the rule. He presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, and the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we look at this chapter of your book, that we would pay attention to the things you say to us. And we would see in these practices of long ago the current relevance to us. That we would see how Christ is displayed in these sacrifices and in the fire and the glory that you show to the people. Grant, Lord God, that as they obeyed you, as Aaron obeyed you and Moses obeyed you, that we would obey you as well. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, this chapter brings us to one of the highlights of the book of Leviticus and of the people's following after God. It's not often thought of that way, I guess. But if you remember at the end of Exodus, we're given the completion of the tabernacle. Everything has been put together and put in order as it ought to be. Moses has inspected everything, has seen the tabernacle erected, and when he steps back, the glory of the Lord comes upon the tabernacle and rests with the people. And it comes in such a way that the people cannot enter into it. That seems like a good thing, and it is, because God has done it. But the tabernacle included the altars for sacrifice and the altar for incense offering before God. And these were the things that were necessary that the people might be forgiven, that their prayers might be offered up to God. They have the equipment there that they need. They have the presence of God with them, but they cannot do the things that are necessary that they can enter into that presence. So in a sense, there it's all there before them. almost as if they're looking into the land of promise, but can't yet enter into it. What happens then in the first chapters of Leviticus is that the rules are given by God to Moses for the sacrifices to be offered and for the consecration of the priesthood, that the sins can be of the people can be forgiven as the priests learn how to offer the sacrifices. And the priests themselves will be set aside and consecrated by God that they can serve God in this way. So you have in chapter 9, in a real sense, the culmination of all of this. Because here it is now, the priests are finally consecrated to God, and Moses leads Aaron in this process, and Aaron then goes in this chapter, and his sons offer the sacrifices to God for themselves, because they are men and need to be forgiven, and for the people, and now the glory of God will come again, once again, on the tabernacle, and the people will see that God is with them, that their sins have been forgiven, that they are called now and set apart for God, and He is going to actually dwell with them. They have seen the glory of God before. Now it comes in a new way with the completion, with the inauguration of the sacrifices that have been given to them. And it's a display to them of God's acceptance of them. The fact that He is no longer a God who is distant, but a God who, while jealous for His presence and jealous for His holiness, is condescending and calling His people to worship Him and has given them the way to do that in a way that they can have fellowship with Him, in a way that He can dwell with them and they not be consumed by His presence, by the power of His glory. This is a big chapter. I mean, it's not long, only 24 verses. But what happens here, I think, is a huge thing to consider. And in the experience of the people, would have been amazing and astonishing to see all of this happen. Now, this happens immediately after chapter 8. The instructions for the consecration of the priests have taken 7 days to do. They're giving a series of sacrifices and activities to do each day for 7 days. And during that time, Aaron and his sons are not to leave the confines of the tabernacle. They're there within the tent. And when that seventh day has ended, you have the eighth day. And that's where chapter 9 begins. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Now, the eighth day, you might think, well, okay, it's the eighth day. It's just FYI for your information. But there's actually something more significant, because the eighth day, we should remember, shows up in several places in the Old Testament and also in the New. And it seems to set apart the activity that happens that day as sort of a new beginning, as sort of a completion of one period and the beginning of another. And so here's some things that happen on the eighth day in the Old Testament. It's on the eighth day that the firstborn of oxen and sheep are to be dedicated or sacrificed to the Lord. It's in Leviticus 22. It's on the eighth day that the male children are to be circumcised. 8 days after their birth, they're to be circumcised. And so take upon themselves, or have given to them, the sign of God's covenant with His people, signifying the particular relationship that He has with the children of Abraham. The eighth day is also the end of isolation or quarantine for an unclean Israelite. He is set apart from the people for a period of time, and it's on the eighth day that he can be examined and welcomed back into the people when the reason for his impurity, with leprosy, skin disease, whatever, has been cured, has been lifted off him. Now he can re-enter into fellowship with the people of God. In the New Testament, what is the eighth day? The eighth day is today. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is the day that we worship the Lord. It's the day of Jesus' resurrection. Remember, the Sabbath changes from Old Testament to New Testament in recognition of the payment of sins and the doing away with of death and evil and the dominion to sin that God's people are under. Jesus is crucified on a Friday. The seventh day, Saturday, He's in the tomb. The first day, Sunday, He's raised from the dead. It's the day of resurrection. It's the first day of the week, the eighth day. And it's under the leadership, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that the early church under the apostles begin to worship God on this new Sabbath, to acknowledge the great thing that God has done, the new creation that God has established with His people, the new life, the full life, the fulfillment of all of prophecy in Jesus, celebrate on the eighth day. Now, I think all of these things in the Old Testament point to that renewal of things that we find fulfilled in Jesus. And that's not really the point of this, but I want you to take note of that, that the eighth day is a significant day. Significant things are given to happen on that day. And it's pointing ahead, I think, however obliquely, to the resurrection of Jesus and to the joy and the worship and the fellowship that we have with Him and God the Father through the work of Jesus, through His sacrifice, which for Aaron and his sons, these sacrifices begin on this day. This is the first public worship service for Israel. They have seen all that's gone on, but it's been for the priesthood that this has been done, their consecration. Now Aaron the priest is going to do the work himself that he's been set apart by God to do. And he's going to offer sacrifices for himself and also for the people. So in verse 2, you have the sacrifice for Aaron that he's to offer up for himself. This is Moses commanding him, the Lord commanding them through Moses. A bull calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. Remember, the sin offering was for the cleansing of impurity, and it was mandatory. Whenever anyone had committed a sin, they were to offer a sin offering for it. The burnt offering was for dedication. It was to symbolize one's dedication to God and also involved the atonement, the taking away of guilt and sin. And in other cases, it was voluntary. Here, it's mandatory. Aaron and his sons are set apart as God's priests. They are dedicated in their work and life to Him. And so it's appropriate that this burnt offering of a ram be given. In verses 3 and 4, the sacrifices for the people are listed. A male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb for a burnt offering. So they must be cleansed of their sin, their impurities removed. They too must be dedicated to God and express that dedication with a burnt offering. But two other things happen here. The oxen or ram for a peace offering, and also a grain offering mixed with oil. The ox and the ram, fellowship offerings. Enjoying the fellowship with God that they have. The grain offering, an expression of thanksgiving and trust in God that He will provide for them in the future as He has in the past. The people, when they see Aaron do these sacrifices on their behalf, are going to be understanding themselves that their sins are forgiven, that they are brought in the presence of God, that they are being dedicated themselves to the service of God, and that because of what God has done through these sacrifices, they have peace with God. They have fellowship with Him. They have the promise of His care and provision for them in their faithfulness to Him all the days of their life. And so they're to enjoy what God has given to them. These instructions are given just in the first four verses. And then in verses 4 to 7, everything is gathered before the tent of meeting. Moses says, do these things. And so Aaron and the people and the elders all bring these things to the tent of meeting where Moses and Aaron are. Aaron has not yet left. He's been there for 7 days, beginning the eighth day. He's not been outside the gates of the tabernacle. And then Moses instructs that these things are to be done. This is so, verse 6, that the glory of the Lord might appear before them. Now, they've already seen the glory of the Lord, but they haven't seen the glory of the Lord come before them in the context of the forgiveness of their sins, of His accepting the sacrifices, and plainly and clearly declaring to them that they can be saved and delivered from the consequence of their sin if they believingly and faithfully offer these sacrifices on their own behalf. So this is something new for them. They've seen the glory of God on the mountain. They've seen the glory of the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud. Now He will come upon them, upon the tabernacle, and will clarify to them that their sins are forgiven and that they are accepted and that they have peace and fellowship with Him. Lessons to take from this. The great goal for then and now, for them and for us, is that we worship God And this worship of God results in His presence with His people. We are called to be a worshiping people. We are created by God to know Him, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him. Now, there are a lot of other things that go along with that, that stem from that. So, you know, we're to be, you know, hardworking and faithful and caring for one another. Husbands to provide for their families. Husbands and wives to provide for their children. Everybody looking out for one another and the various needs and struggles that we have. We're to be busy doing all that we do to the glory of God in Christ, so that there's this aroma in our lives and evident in what we do, that we serve not ourselves or other people, but ultimately we're serving Christ. All of these things are necessary for us. But what's crucial is that we are worshiping God. That we are doing these things consciously in obedience to Him. And that we understand there is a prescribed way of worshiping God. A way that He's given to us of coming to Him and of consciously dedicating ourselves to Him and giving Him one day of seven that He's given to us. You know, people make all sorts of statements about, and these are silly and, well, no, they're worse than silly. They're actually stupid and blasphemous. Oh, I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God when I'm on the beach and just feel and sense the power of the ocean. And there's a sense in which, yeah, you do give God thanks, in which you do sense something of His power and grandeur. But playing golf on a beautiful golf course and standing before the power of the ocean on the beach does not take away your sin and guilt. It does not justify you before God. It does not bring you into the worship of God that you need to have. It's one way in which you enjoy the delights of God, but if that's the only way in which you seek to know God, you're not really seeking Him out as He is. God's given this to all of us to want to draw close to Him. But in our sin, we cover it up. The biblical pattern, the biblical description of this is found in two places in the Psalms, among many places. Psalm 63, verses 2 to 4. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Okay, that's significant for this. I've looked upon You in the sanctuary. Well, the temple wasn't built yet, but it was the tabernacle. And the people are about to say, as they see the glory of God come, I have looked upon You here. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. This is why we've been made. This is why we're here on earth and why we will exist into the life after, into the new heavens and the new earth. This passion, this desire to see God and to know Him is given to us in Psalm 84 as well. The first two verses. How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then verse 10. For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, I've seen people posting a lot of pictures of the great outdoors. And I've done that too. And you get a sense of grandeur and majesty when you're in the Rocky Mountains or when you're before some great work of nature that God has made. Mind you, it's not Mother Nature, it's God who has made these things. And yet, to try to appreciate that without acknowledging your own sin is to make yourself out to be God and say, God, I come to You on my terms, not on Your terms. And in the Bible, in these Psalms, what's significant here is that the presence of God is felt and perceived most closely and clearly in the sanctuary, in the courts of God, in the place where sacrifices are made as people confess their sins and acknowledge their guilt and shame before God and find that as they obey God and trust in Him, He will take away their sin and their guilt. And knowing, because this is the sanctuary, this is the temple, this is the tabernacle, this is the place where the priests offer up sacrifices, this is the place where the worshipers come and kill the animals that will be a sacrifice in their stead, they understand that my fellowship with God, my peace with God, does not come from some sense of His grandeur, but from the shedding of blood. That for me to come into the presence of God, blood must be shed because I have sinned and my life is forfeit before God unless one dies in my place. We are made for fellowship with God. We are made to enjoy Him and to know Him and to glorify Him. But that cannot happen unless sin is removed. And that's why the Psalms focus on what happens in the tabernacle, on the altar, in the sacrifices. Because there is no fellowship with God unless sins are forgiven. And sins can only be forgiven, the guilt of sin can only be removed when blood is spilled. And God gives to them a way of recognizing that, a way of focusing their minds on that and thinking about that in preparation for what He will do later on in Christ. I quoted from 1 Peter this morning about the prophets prophesying of the things that were before them. Let me actually look that up so I don't mangle the verse here. Sermon now. Taking this time because this matters. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that which angels long to look. You know, that verse, that idea applies not just to the words that the prophets spoke, the words that God gave them. I think it also applies to the sacrifices that God gave. These things were prefiguring. These things were looking ahead to the salvation that God would give His people. And it was a real and significant work for those who offered these sacrifices, humbly and really confessing their sins before God. But it also given to them as an object lesson that they might look ahead to something greater, although what that greater was, they didn't have a clear picture of. And yet, in those sacrifices, forgiveness is available. Redemption is there. Being brought close to God is a reality for them. As they perform these things faithfully and humbly before the Holy God. So, in verses 8 to 14, you begin to see these sacrifices actually offered. Verses 8 to 14 are the sacrifices for Aaron. And so he offers the calf for the sin offering in verses 8 to 11. And performs all of this according to the commandments of God. He is being purified of his own sin by the sacrifices being offered. He's acknowledging his own dedication to God in the burnt offering that's offered in verses 12 and 14. But note here that he has to offer sacrifices for himself because he is a sinner. I mean, we know that already. We remember the golden calf in Exodus 32. We know what he is like, and that's not to slam him. He's like any of the rest of us. He's not just fallible, he's a sinful human being. His failures before God are not just a mere failure, they're actually rebellion against him, just like us. So we don't look at him and say, well, if I were there, I would have done better. No, you wouldn't have done. You would have done maybe even worse than what he did. But he, like us, is a sinner and needs to find forgiveness. And so the sacrifices he offers up are for himself. His dedication to God wavers at times, just like ours, doesn't it? We wake up in the morning and we think, yep, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do this, this, and this all day long. And you get to the end of the day and you're just humbled and shamed by what you've not done that day on the one hand and what you have accomplished that's wrong that day. A dedication wavers. The desire is there, the intent is there, but the execution winds up with us really being deserving of execution ourselves for our failure to follow God as we should have done. So what hope is there? Well, in Aaron's inadequacy and his sin, we're pointing to the perfection of what Jesus has done. Jesus never offered a sacrifice for himself, for his own sin, because he had no sin. He really was perfect. And unless we think that's kind of a cold idea, think of the warmth that Jesus showed to those around him, the concern that he had for the poor and the sick and the outcast and the hungry. I mean, a lot of people are attracted to Jesus on that level. A lot of unbelievers, a lot of liberal Christians think that is the sum of what Jesus was about, his care for the poor and the disenfranchised. And they're right to note that. And we are right to remember that and model ourselves after Jesus in that way also. But it's not only that. Jesus, in his care for the poor and his perfection, was also dedicated to obeying God. And that brought him to deny himself and to call his followers, his people, then and now, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow after him. And that brought him into conflict with the powers that ruled. And even with many who were not powers. There are many people who disbelieve Jesus who are just as low-born as anyone else and rejected him because he was seeking the will of God and finding that will and carrying out perfectly. He needed no sacrifice because he did all that was commanded of him, did nothing that was forbidden him, and so satisfied the commandments of God. So that he needed no sacrifice for himself. In fact, in God's providence, in God's perfect plan, Jesus, the high priest, would also be the sacrifice himself for his people, would be the one who takes away the sin and guilt of his people when he offers himself up on the cross on our behalf. We're thankful for Aaron and for what he's done, for his obedience to God and for all the faithful priests of the Old Testament who offered up to God sacrifices with obedience and a right heart. But I think the wise among them, the thoughtful among them, the sensitive among them would have realized, who am I to do this for other people? It's easy for me to imagine as a preacher going back in the time of the priesthood and saying, I cannot offer to God. How many times do I have to offer God sacrifices for my own sin? Doesn't he ever get tired of this? How can I intercede for others when I'm such a failure myself? But God's provision was, obey me and live. Do this work that I've given to you and your sins will be forgiven you. And likewise for us today, whether we're preachers or whether we're housewives or whatever it is work that we're engaged in, God does not grow tired of forgiving us. God does not grow tired of restoring us to right fellowship with him when we repent before him. God's grace is limitless. His patience with us is endless as long as we continue to come to him through the sacrifice of Jesus. The peoples are then cleansed by their sacrifices as well in verses 15 to 21. And so you have the goat of the sin offering offered up, the calf and the lamb for the burnt offering, then the grain offering, and then the ox and the ram of the peace offering. Their sins are purified. Well, they rather are purified of their sins. They are dedicated to God, set apart for his glory. They are expressing their trust and thanksgiving in God for what he's given them and what he will do for them when they offer the grain offering. And they enjoy this fellowship with God as symbolized by the ox and the ram of the peace offering. Aaron and the people needed their sins covered. We need our sins covered, and our sins are covered by the perfect sacrifice. And it's in the forgiveness of sins that we find our greatest joy and delight. Psalm 32 tells us, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the work that God does. This is what is ours only through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now we're called to be this kind of people, to not be people who transgress, to be people who do not sin, to be people who eschew iniquity and walk away from it, to not be deceitful within ourselves, and yet try as we might, we fail, don't we? And doesn't that drive us back to sacrifice? Doesn't that drive us back to the provision that God made? If we're wise, it does. So many people, though, in the church and certainly outside the church, just resolve, I'll just try harder. I'll just concentrate better. I'll become a better person. And yet, in and of themselves, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to remove the stain from ourselves. It's only the blood of Jesus that does this. And God has sent Jesus that we can be forgiven because He desires us to have fellowship with Him. He desires to know us. He desires that we know Him and that we take delight in Him. The old pictures, the old portrayals, verbal or visual, of God as the killjoy, as the one who's just stern and nasty looking, we need to get far away from our minds. And we need to reorient ourselves in the truth of Scripture of who He is. As God who loves His people. As God who delights in them. As God who delivers them. As God who comes to them, comes to us in our weakness and delivers us from sin and death and guilt. As God who rejoices to take care of us. The picture of Jesus, the image of Jesus, welcoming the little ones on His lap. His disciples say, Jesus is too busy. Don't bring the children to Him. He's got big, important things to do. He can't deal with these little children. Jesus says, stop it. Bring the children to Me. And He sets them on His lap. And He blesses them. The parents understanding something the disciples don't know. That Jesus is there for the smallest of us. Because God is here for the smallest of us. Sometimes we're talking with people and we can't wait for the conversation to end because we feel like we're wasting our time. This person is just full of insignificant things and there's nothing I can do. Sometimes that's actually a right judgment. I hate to say it. Sometimes we have to say, okay, I've done what I can. I need to move on. I've got other things to do. But too often sometimes we make that judgment uncharitably. Thinking that somehow we're better than they are. God is better than we are, and yet He still condescends to be with us. He delights to hear our prayers to Him. He's not too busy to listen to us. And just as Jesus takes the children on His lap and prays for them and blesses them, that's exactly what God the Father desires to do for us. That we would come to Him. That we would rest in Him. That we would, as it were, reach out our hand to His and hold it and know that He is there holding it ourselves. It's always a trip to me that when I'm walking with little kids and they'll reach up and take my hand, I'm not their father. There's no reason for them to do that. But for some reason, through being their pastor or being a friend to them, there's this trust they express. And it blows my mind that they would do that. And it's a reminder of the pleasure and the delight that God takes in us when we come to Him in that same way, trusting Him, giving ourselves to Him, knowing that He will protect us and guard us and keep us. Rightly, we do have to talk about sin and forgiveness and sacrifice. But that's not the be-all and end-all of our relationship with God. If I can say this reverently, those are means to an end. The end is that we enjoy God and have fellowship with Him. And that sacrifice of Jesus is necessary so that we can do this. But it doesn't end all of God's dealings with us. God is a God who loves. He is love Himself. And He has made us that we might know Him. He has come in the flesh in Jesus that we might be brought close to Him, that we might be able to be in His presence and not be consumed by His majesty and His glory, as the covering of Jesus' righteousness covers us and enables us to dwell with Him. And so the people find that their sins are forgiven, and they are preparing to have fellowship with God as He comes to dwell among them. The sacrifices are offered up at verses 22 to 24. Aaron and Moses go into the tabernacle, rather the tent of meeting. I think at least the holy place, perhaps even, well, it wouldn't be the Holy of Holies yet, but they go in. Aaron lifts up his hands toward the people as he's on the altar, the sacrifice is being offered, and he blesses them. And some presume, and I think probably wisely so, that this would be the blessing of number 6. That this is what he pronounces upon them. And then he comes down from the altar. In a way, it's a signifying that this sacrifice is done, sins have been paid for, and then he and Moses walk into the tent of meeting. Now, there's speculation as to what goes on inside the tent of meeting. I think this is the holy place they go into, which only the priests can go into. And I think perhaps it's there that they set up the table of the altar of incense. They begin lighting the gold lampstand, and they prepare the incense to be kept burning as a fragrant offering to God. And perhaps they're taking the bread in there to be placed. That's to be replaced on a weekly basis. As all this is happening within, the people are outside waiting. And then Moses and Aaron come back out. And I can imagine people breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, they've been out of our sight. Now they've come back. God has accepted them. And certainly Aaron is presented to the people as a valid priest, as one who's been approved and accepted by God, as one who will intercede for them. In a sense, the mantle then passes from Moses to Aaron. Moses will continue to be the leader of the people, the great prophet to the people, the one who intercedes greatly for them. But it falls upon Aaron and his sons now to offer the sacrifices, to carry on that work of intercession and mediation through those sacrifices. They come out and they bless the people. They again pronounce God's blessing upon them. And after they do that, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I think what happens is here, the glory of the Lord comes down like the pillar of cloud and fire, comes down upon the tabernacle. And then from that place, maybe from the most holy place, fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes what's left of the sacrifices. Think of the visuals of this. Aaron has offered the sacrifice. It's been a long time. This has been hours of work during the daytime. This has been happening. And Aaron is splattered with blood. And his sons are covered with blood. And maybe Aaron, and maybe Moses too, as he's watching all of this. And the final sacrifices are offered. And Aaron pronounces the blessing upon the people. Steps down off the altar. He and Moses go into the tent of meeting. And after a short time, they come back out and pronounce the blessing of God upon the people again. And then the glory of God comes down. The glory that would have been there when the tabernacle was completed is now returning. And from that place, fire goes out and consumes what's left on the altar. Just an amazing picture in your mind. How do you respond? The people of God responded like this. They shouted, and they fell on their faces. This is what they had been promised would happen. And many of them had not really believed it. Did not believe it could happen. Many of them were relieved to have had it happen because they remembered their sin against God, their grumbling in the wilderness, and their worship of the golden calf, that false idol that they had coerced Aaron, who too willingly made it for them. And they were aware of God's decision to leave them behind and Moses' intercession. And in a sense, there's a point of completion here. So He is with us. He is with us. We are forgiven. We are in the presence of God now. And what a phenomenal, what a glorious thing that must have been to have been there and to receive it. And how do you respond to that? You shout. Maybe in fear a little bit, but also in joy and hosanna and praises to God. And you're so overwhelmed by it all because the fear is still there. You fall on your face before God, because how can you stand before such a holy God? How can you not fall down before Him? In the transfiguration of Jesus, the disciples fall down before the glorified Jesus. And they know Him. How much more would the people have fallen down at this point before this awesome and terrible and wonderful work of God, in which He demonstrates to them all His forgiveness of them and His dwelling among them? Now, this idea of blessing, I want to go back to. What is necessary that one may be blessed of God? Is it just simply somebody praying and saying, God, I hope he takes care of you. I lift you up before Him. Well, that's not a bad thing to have done for you, and it's not a bad thing to do for other people, to commend them to the grace and to the mercies of God. But blessing is much more than that. You know, we say grace over our meals, and I've always wondered, why do we call it grace? Why not? Are we recognizing God's grace and providing it? I suppose we're doing that. Maybe Thanksgiving would be a more clear name for the prayers that we give. But we give a blessing. We thank God for what we've received. And yet, what does it take to truly be blessed by God? The forgiveness of our sins. Because everything else is only temporary. It's only provisional. In one sense, you can argue that God blesses the entire world and the daily care that He gives them in food and drink that we receive as well. In one sense, you can say that God blesses the world and the people of the nations by not consuming them for their sinfulness. But He will one day, if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't repent. What's necessary that we may be blessed by God is forgiveness in Christ. That we see the glory of God in Christ. And so that He is the one who's the exact representation and image of God. Now, the people in the Old Testament, they knew something about the appearances of God. Moses would have told them, I was walking in the wilderness and I saw this bush that was burning but not being consumed. And I came close to it and the Lord spoke to me from out the bush and said, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And it was God speaking to me from within the bush. And the people saw Mount Sinai and all that was happening on that. The people saw God in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And later on, other sacrifices would be offered. At other times, and fire would come down from heaven and consume them. And so the people had this backlog of stories and of experiences where God makes Himself known. But it's usually very fearful. In Jesus, the glory of God is revealed, not just in glory and power, but also in accessibility, in compassion. God showing His glory to us and among us in such a way that we can walk with Him and talk with Him and not be consumed. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that glory shone forth brightly at times in a visible way in the Mount of Transfiguration. But that glory is manifested also in the kindness and in the love of Jesus, His care for His people, His appearance to them in the upper room after His resurrection. And in the glory of Jesus, in the condescension of God in making Himself known to His people through the person of the second Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, His Son, reveals Himself to us as He is. Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Okay, that's kind of like Romans 1 stuff, right? That's what everybody knows, but most people deny. You know, that's what the people walking in the mountains and playing golf on Sundays, thinking they're in fellowship with God, thinking they're enjoying, that's what they would agree with. But Not just in that is the glory of Jesus shown. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that is the glory of God. The forgiveness of his people's sins and all the blessings that flow from that. This is why we are made, to know God in this way, to know the Son that he has sent, to be brought close to God, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have fellowship with God. All of this only possible because of what Jesus has done, and only for those who have come to God through Christ. There is salvation in no other name. There's no other one that can save us and deliver us but Jesus himself. And so we come to him and we express our thanksgiving and we give him our praise because of his mercy and his glory revealed to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you for the glory that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for the evidences of your glory and power throughout the Old Testament in which you make clear to us who you are and what you require of us. We thank you, Lord God, that in coming to you through Christ, we know you and we are not consumed. We are known by you and we are forgiven and not judged. We pray, God, that each one of us here might continue to walk with you, know you, in the glory and in the mercy of Jesus, and that we would find our fellowship with you, Jesus, the best thing that we have. However good all the things of creation are, and there are many, however you have blessed us in different ways in our lives, and you have, Lord, the greatest blessing we have is fellowship with you through Jesus. We pray, Jesus, that we would take this to heart and that we would cultivate this and enjoy it and take of it deeply each day. We thank you and praise you for your name's sake. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 67a, stanza 1. We'll sing that. I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. Our closing psalm is Psalm 66b, and then we'll close with the benediction and the doxology. Psalm 66b, let's turn there. And let's stand as we sing. Blessed be our God.
my prayer he has not spurned, and he has not away from me his loving kindness turned.
Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace which comes only from God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God forever and ever. Amen.